All right, turn to the person next to you. I'm going to borrow something from my good friend Andre Kerr. Turn to the person next to you. Look that person deep in the eye. All right, if you're a single dude, don't look too deep if it's a girl. Deep in the eye. And then you say to that person, you. No. Come on, guys. Come on. I mean, I hear all the time your church of conviction, your congregation that really believes in what God is doing. I mean, that was flow. That's like an old age home stuff. Come on, guys. No. Let's go again. You are a Holy Spirit magnet. You are a God encounter machine. Amen. Yes, you are. All right. So, tonight we're going to continue. From what I understand, you guys are doing a bit of a discipleship series. You're looking at this book, Walking of Jesus. If you've not done that yet, shame on you. All right. No, just kidding. It's not too late. It's never too late. You can still enroll. Chat to your small group leader. Chat to Esty. Esty's sitting in the back. Everyone knows Esty. Please go and give Esty a hug afterwards. You guys must appreciate it. You guys appreciate it. Because if you're not, I'm going to put her in my boot and I'm going to take her. I promise you. One day you're going to see Issy's gone and she's going to be with me, helping me a lot in all things relevant. All right, so tonight I've got to talk about a living relationship. All right, I'm not going to obviously look exactly what the book is talking about. That is week 3. But they're going through great topics here, the greatness of God, our Father, sonship, born into a family, body of Christ, relationship within the body, eternal perspective. So that's certainly worth your while. But I'm going to talk around that. I want to set a basis for that tonight, if that's okay with you. Now, you might notice the word living relationship is a bit of an oxymoron. I mean, come on. What's the story there? You're putting two words next to each other that sort of sounds, do they really fit together? Surely, maybe the best way of saying it, Robert, is it's very reductionist. I mean, living relationship. I mean, surely a relationship is living. Surely a relationship is supposed to contribute. Surely a relationship is supposed to be a good thing. Why do we say a living relationship? All right. Now, let me just say that. Whoa. Let's do something here. Who have you been a Christian for longer than 5 years? A follower of Christ longer than 5 years? Hands up. All right. Who have you been a Christian, a follower of Christ for less than a year? Hands up. All right. So you've been Christian for a while. Have you noticed? We tend to use a bit of Christianese. Have you ever heard that? Christianese. That's our own particular language that we use that confuses everyone. You know, it's even worse in Afrikaans. Goedentierenheid and all of that. You don't have that, at least in English. But we tend to use terms, right? To sort of describe something in terms, sometimes terminology is important because you want a sense of accuracy in terms of what you're saying. But sometimes that can be quite exclusive, right? So we need to be careful of that. How we speak about something. I have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Yes. And everyone's going like, what the heck are you talking about? You know, what, that you wash your, is it like a body wash? What are you talking about? I mean, we confuse people often. Yes, I did that on purpose. We confuse people often, right? So we need to be clear about what we're saying. Now, a living relationship developed because what we notice is that we tend to reduce our relationship with God. We tend to make it less. Now, that sounds, no, that's not me. That's not me. But here's the question. Here's the problem. The problem is that we all grow to some sense familiar with God. And why do we do that? Now, is it not interesting that Jesus comes, he speaks to Nicodemus, John 3. He is this highly intellectual man coming to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And he's talking about having a relationship with God. How can I know God? You must be born again. And this guy's confused. What are you talking about? This is outside of my frame of reference. By the way, Jesus is going to do that to you a lot. If you think you've got this Jesus thing figured out, you're in trouble. You don't have it figured out at all. All right? It doesn't mean that what you know is not true and valuable. Of course it is. But you know what? If God is God, we can never put him in a box. We can never figure him out. There will always be a deep mystery to God. You know, I've been married for 10 years. I still haven't figured my wife out. All right? So how much more not God? How much more not God? infinite in his power, wisdom, goodness, character, his heart, his ways is above our ways. It's just incredible how much we can know of God, and yet we reduce him. And then Jesus goes on and says, you know what? The Spirit is like a wind, okay? I'm sort of freely sort of quoting here. And that seems to be a very weird sort of reference. Where does that come from? And I guess I can go a bit too deep in that. I won't do that. But you know, the thing about the wind is you can never truly catch it, right? I mean, you can't go to Blauwaard Strand in your big pickle jar that you took along, and you know, and the wind is blowing, everyone's blowing away, all the kite surface is getting smacked against walls, and you're standing there with your big pickle jar, and you go like, tsk! And then you put a label on it, you say, wind. No, you don't catch a wind. You've got a couple of air molecules at best there. But you know, the Spirit of God, God himself, we cannot put so easily within a box. I'm not saying that God is not knowable. God certainly is knowable. But what I'm saying is that you could never truly say, I have reached the end of knowing God. I've got this figured out. I am now a master of the knowledge of Christ. You know, we always stay disciples. That's the idea of this book. We always stay disciples. We always stay in a position where we say, I can know more about God. Honest truth is that often we reduce our relationship with God because God, frankly, scares us a slight bit. You see, God is the one that we cannot control. God is the one that we cannot figure out. God is not the one that we can manipulate. God is so huge. God is so awesome that when he pitches up Table Mountain, it's going to melt like wax. All right? Sometimes we should be careful what we're asking. Come, God, come. Come, Lord Jesus. No, whoa, whoa. All right? I'm not saying we shouldn't ask that. I'm just saying, what is your expectation when you ask that? And so our relationship often becomes very familiar. And let me suggest to you three ways in which it becomes very familiar and for what we settle. I'll tell you what, the first way in which we settle for our knowledge, our relationship with God, is our experience of him. Now, just hang on for a moment. I'm going to go for some holy cows. Just for a moment. But like Tony Campolo said, holy cows, it makes great hamburgers. All right, so let's just quickly go for a couple of holy cows. We often limit God by our own experience. Our experience, our encounter with God. Is an encounter with God important? Yes, because God wants to be known. God is very personal. God is very intimate. God wants to speak to you where you are. In an infinite variety of ways. Here's the problem though. The problem is that our interpretation of our experience is not always that accurate. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, I was sure that was God, and then it wasn't God? Oh, no, we never admit this. No. Because we don't want to look bad. But the reality is there's many things we can't explain. And our interpretation of our experience sometimes is limited. Does it make that experience any less? Perhaps not. But you know, if you limit God by simply your interpretation of your experience of him, you're going to be having a very reduced interpretation of God and who God is. Let me tell you a very good example of this that I often see, right? I'm a pastor, right? So what I often see, I see people saying, coming to me, I am sure that was the one I was supposed to get married to. Okay, don't give an uncomfortable laugh. That's not the time now to give an uncomfortable laugh. All right? Where's God? What happened there? I'm sure God said, what's the story here? And you know the joke about this, because I've been a pastor for a while. A couple of years on, I happened to conduct a wedding of that person getting married to somebody else. See, at that stage of when this happened, I'm sure it was God. A couple of years later, I thank God that was not the case. You see, our interpretation of what happens at any given time, it may be limited. We might have it wrong. And in the process, we may limit God. Let me just say as well, God speaks to us in an infinite amount of ways. Never compare to how God reveals himself to you to somebody else.
Be open. Be open that God may speak to you. You know what I've noticed as well through the years is that a person might have only one way. It seems that they have only one way in which they encounter God. Why? God is infinitely more interesting than that. Don't limit God. God wants to speak to you out of your box. Let's be honest, for somebody like me, perhaps I'm a very rational, very like to figure things out. Yes, good luck for me being a pastor. All right, given up control long ago. Guess what? God is often going to speak to me in a way that I don't expect. Don't reduce God. Don't reduce God. Now, the second way in which we often settle for a reduced relationship or reduced understanding of God is our church tradition. Now, you might have grown up in a particular church and you might have had a particular experience. And then growing up, you realize God is just so much more than even that. All right, I'm going for a holy cow. Just hang on for a moment. Hang on for a moment. And I'll tell you what, we know different as a church group. God is doing something among us, and it's something amazing. But you know what? We don't have a fullness of God. God is so much bigger, so much more vast. Does it invalidate what God is doing among us? Not at all. Not at all. But you know what? Often we settle for that safety because we want answers. We want answers. We want a recipe. We want an answer. We want something that can explain something very quickly, and then we're okay, and we can go on. But you know, in the process, we can often miss having a fuller revelation of God. I'm not saying seeking it somewhere else. I'm not saying becoming a church hopper, that is a bad thing, because it just shows a relational quality that we don't have. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying as human beings, we reduce our understanding of God. You know what? Let's take some examples here. Roman Catholic Church, 300 after Christ, Gregory the Great. Go and read up about what the guy did. He was awesome. I mean, here's a guy. He marched out of Rome. They were invaded, I think. Who were the guys? Nasty guys. Let's call them that. Okay, nasty guys who were invading them. All right, he walks out. This is it. No army, nothing. He walks out and he says, in the name of Christ, you will not come to the city. And the guys got a plague and that was it. They didn't come to the city. I mean, I'd like to be in the church service with that guy. I'm just not going to tick him off, right? I'm just going to say, yes, Greg. Yes, yes, absolutely. No problem. Yeah, you're right. I'm wrong. Yeah, absolutely. No problems. Okay? 300 years after Christ, but what happens after years? It stagnates. Martin Luther, what these guys did was incredible. John Knox, if you go and read about the movement of the Reformation, don't think of them as a stale movement from years ago that just plays an organ in church and that sort of it. All right, go and look at what they actually did. Look at how they prophesied. I mean, it's scary. It's scary the things God did through them. And yet, after a while, it easily can become stale. If you go to Europe today, chances are, if you look at the Reformation, the vestiges of the Reformation is going to look very stale. You see, a church tradition is very important because it's a wisdom of a collective, and we can learn from one another. Discipleship is a team sport, by the way. If you forget everything else, which you probably will, please remember this one thing. Discipleship is a team sport. All right? You're not going to sit on top of a mountain and grow to be like Christ. You might have an incredible time with God, and you'll definitely get cold after a while. But I tell you what, when you come down, you'll have to deal with the realities of relationships again. Discipleship is forged in relationship. And that's why it's always a collective thing. That's why it's always a team sport. So yes, the collective is important. Your congregation is important. What God is doing among you is very important. But don't settle. Don't settle for this is it. Always push for envelope. And I'll tell you what, I think you guys are like that. I think you guys are like that. I don't think you're a bunch of people that settle and sort of settle into it. And now you're just into it and you've grown familiar with God. I don't think you are like that. But what I'm encouraging you is don't do that. Don't do that.
Oh yes, by the way, I'll tell you why it becomes like that as well. It's because often what happens to churches is that they become a church not for the unchurched, but a church for the churched.
We become connoisseurs of churches.
That sermon of tears, yes, sort of made sense. But now if I compare it,
right, we become connoisseurs.
And in the process we settle, we grow stale, and we keep ourselves happy. Push for envelope.
Of course, the worst way in which we do it is to settle for experience of the world out there and what the world out there says.
So I first said my own experience, then our church's experience, and then thirdly is the world's experience. So that's obviously the worst one of all.
And it might not seem to be much of an issue, but the honest truth is you're not sitting in church 24/7, are you? You're spending the bulk of your time out there working, interacting with people that might not have the same idea of you have of God.
And what easily happens in the process is that we start to settle for their ideas.
Now, what's the problem with that? The problem, just very simply, is that everyone has got an opinion and everyone's opinion clashes with somebody else's opinion. I mean, if we had to fill this room, it's halfway full. If we had to fill it all the way and we have to say, what will happen in South Africa in the next 5 years? You know, if we had to take everyone's opinion, put it down on paper and say, this is it, what's going to happen? It's going to be completely nonsensical.
If we settle for the world's experience of God, we are going to end up with something that is very nonsensical.
And you know what? I see it all the time with good Christians, good followers of Christ, but settle for the world because that's what they hear most of the time. And in the process, our thinking becomes very vague, very fuzzy.
Always leads to, yes, okay. God is everyone. If God is everyone, and if all roads lead to God, it means philosophically no road leads to God. God is no one. All right?
It doesn't make sense. We end up in something very vague. How do we settle?
Now, I can promise you this. Think about it for a moment. How familiar are you with God? How much have you settled in your relationship with God? How much are you pursuing the knowledge of Christ? Now, I'm not asking this question because I want to condemn you. Not at all. Certainly not. I'm just saying it happens easily. I'm just saying that where you are, probably there's something that you're settling right now in. Instead of going for it. Having that living relationship. Compared to somebody else, you might be very good in that. But how much do we settle in? Now, I want to talk, so I've said an introduction, I've said sort of a platform and said we often settle and we should go for a living relationship. Why did I do this, by the way? Because most of you have been Christians for quite a while. So you might say, when I say, do you have a living relationship with God? You would say, yes, of course. Dude, when you're finishing up, I want to go to the spur. All right, this is not for me today. But you know what? Let me give you an analogy. You might be married, but not be in love. Just because you have a status doesn't mean you have a content thereof, a quality thereof. You might have it at one given time, but you might not have it now. And good relationships, you've always got to fight for. Whether it's your relationship with Christ, whether it's your relationship with friends, whether it's your relationship with your spouse or your parents or your children one day, good relationships, you've always got to fight for because all of men are sinful and fallen short of the glory of God. Relationships is the thing that we break the easiest of all. A living relationship is hugely important to all of us. Now, I want to talk about a particular key tonight. Now, I would like to talk to you about the goodness of God. Now, I'm going to jump in here with my presentation. Finally, yes, finally I'm there. All right. The goodness of God. First, I'm going to read a quote from Richard Dawkins. Why not? Let's go for it. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. Misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And yes, I had to practice that a couple of times. All right. What's the problem here? The problem here is that clearly this guy does not like God. Now, Richard Dawkins is a well-known figure. I'm not going to go against him personally. I'm trying to take him out personally. But why is he so angry about this? You see, if this was just merely a case that he feels God does not exist, then surely it wouldn't be an issue to him. Like the tooth fairy doesn't exist, I'm pretty sure of it. Alright? Maybe you're friends with me on Facebook. I don't post much, but I'm pretty sure you're not going to find a post on Facebook of me saying the tooth fairy, she's a manipulator. Alright? She takes teeth and does not pay full value. Alright? Whatever you do, watch out for a pestilential tooth fairy. She's capricious, malevolent, she's a bully. Alright, she's going to take your children's teeth, man. Watch out for her. Why? Because she doesn't exist, so it doesn't bother me. She doesn't exist, it doesn't bother me, right? Why does it bother him? Why is he so angry about that? Let's look at what happened to Moses. Don't worry, I'm going to continue. Jesus, Mark 10, let me first go for that. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. God is good. Psalm 119 verse 68 says, you are good and only do good. Teach me your decrees. Why is the goodness of God so important? Now Moses, just imagine this for a moment. We all know the story of Moses. Moses lived 4,000 years ago. Yes, that is a while ago. All right, 4,000 years ago. This man, in this portion of scripture, Exodus 33, he's pretty much at the end of his rope. Now, we've heard the story too much perhaps, so just think about it afresh and anew, just for a moment. Here's a guy, he's 80 years old, at least.
80 years old. All right.
He's gone beyond his medical aid. Now, that's where he's at. All right. He's struggling with his pension fund. This is where the guy is at. Not only that, this guy is a murderer. Killed people, a person, 40 years before that. And for 40 years, he was living in the desert. Listen, if you live in the desert, it's not romantic. Have you been to the desert? Go to Upington. I'm from Upington. All right. You see all my hair? It's burnt away. All right. Antonio, I love that hairdo, my man. You're rocking it. Yes. If you've got it, you must show it. Don't cut that hair. All right. As long as you've got it, don't cut it. Trust me. Trust me. All right. The desert, 40 years. It's looking after sheep, and it's not, you know, looking after sheep. It's not like the children's Bible. Woolly, white sheep, green pastures. No, my friend. All right. 40 years. 80 years old. God calls him. He goes to a nation of slaves. For 400 years. 400 years. You know how long is 400 years? It's before Jan van Riebeeck decided to pitch up here. 400 years. No identity. That's why the Israelites, they were so obsessed with genealogies. Son of this, son of that. Son of this, son of that. That's why they're obsessed about it, because they had no name. So just a number, just a thing. No identity. 400 years you are owned. All right? Owned by people. By a superpower. And here he goes. God does amazing things through him. He says to God, I'm not a public speaker. Like, that's his best excuse. I mean, really. God calls you. You have a burning bush. Think about this for a moment. You have a burning bush experience, right? You're tending the sheep. That's what you're doing. And suddenly, the bush is burning in front of you, and God speaks to you. I'm not talking about a preacher that came to visit and it was, woohoo, goosebumps. I'm talking about God pitches up. All right? You're not too sure whether you should die, whether you should cry, or whether you should laugh. All right? You're not sure what you're quite doing there, but suddenly you're standing without your sandals. All right? That's what you're doing. And God says to you, go and do the impossible. Go to a superpower. tell Pharaoh his days are numbered. There's a new sheriff in town, and let my people go. And his best excuse for not doing it, I'm not a public speaker. That's his excuse. I mean, come on. All right, so this guy, he goes in the end of the day. We've got to give him kudos. Imagine God did that to you. All right? And we're not talking about one or two people. We're talking about at least 1 million to 2 million people. And he leads these people into the desert. And there, obviously, they fall into idolatry. The most important moment, they're supposed to meet with God. They fall into idolatry. They settle. They settle. Ah, I didn't think of that. That's actually what happened. They settled. Moses goes up the mountain. Everyone's like, what the heck is going on here? Moses up the mountain. Where's Moses? Is Moses camping out? Is he on holiday? We have real problems here. What is Moses doing there? Who's this God? All right? We don't like this. We're afraid of him. Look at all this stuff happening. We don't like this. So what do? They make a golden calf and they call him Yahweh. By the way, the Bible often translates Yahweh as Lord. They called him Lord. They called the golden calf Lord. They called him Yahweh. This is God. They reduce God. Hugely, hugely critical moment in here Moses is, and he's at the end of his rope, right? What do I do now? Everything is falling apart. People are dying. We're going to die in the desert. Now Moses said, now show me your glory. And that's a very natural reaction, because what Moses is actually saying is, show me, God, that you can do something here. Because I am at the end of it. I mean, I don't have answers here. I've gone through all my list of tweets that I could find, and nothing was inspirational enough. All right? I've got no idea what to do here. How is this going to work out? Now show me your glory. Show me that you can do something here. And then the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Is it not interesting? He asked for the glory of God. God decides to show his goodness. A revelation of the goodness of God clearly is what God understood here, what Moses really needed. See, the question really for us is not whether God can do something, because per definition, if God is God, then clearly he can do something. The question is whether he wants to do something. In other words, it's a question of the goodness of God. Is God good? Now, this is a hugely important revelation, because that is what kept Moses to the end, and that is what will keep you to the end. The goodness of God. Paul put it this way in Romans 2 verse 4. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does that mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness, Greek word Christotis, simply means goodness relative to a person. Giving goodness to a person, it's got a relational quality. Kindness is goodness exhibited in a relationship. Now, look at it this way. Next slide. Yes, for all you students out there. Right. This will end up in your exam paper. Full marks. Here we go. That's what if you can draw that graph, you're fine. What is Paul saying here? He's saying there's a direct correlation. Yes, I've earned my keep. I can go home now. There's a direct correlation between how much your life changes and how much you understand, have a feeling for, a revelation, spiritually can see the goodness of God. The more you see the goodness of God, the more your life changes. See, it's not the power of God that changes our life. It is goodness. You want your life to change? You want to outgrow sin? You need to grow into the goodness of God. Chances are, if you're struggling with something, perhaps you're struggling with a particular sin, it's because in that area of your life, you do not have a full revelation of the goodness of God for you in that place. Did God really say? In other words, is God withholding something from you? That was the first temptation. The more you see the goodness of God, the more your life changes. Let's go on. What happens if you doubt the goodness of God? Now, typically you see this a lot. Let's go to the next slide.
If you do not have the goodness of God in your life, what's going to happen? If you do not have a relation of a goodness of God, I should rather say, in your life, what's going to happen? One or two things is going to happen. You're either going to fall into legalism, you're going to fall into lawlessness. And if you do, you will not have a living relationship. You might have a relationship, so I've taken this whole detour just to get here. Yes, take the scenic route. Why not? Okay? You might have a relationship, but it's not a living relationship if you fall into legalism. You might have a relationship, but it's not a living relationship if you fall into lawlessness. What is legalism? Legalism is where you just purely settle into keeping all the rules to keep God happy, because if I can just keep God happy, I will be okay. And we fall into formulas. We do stuff. And it might be exactly the right thing to do, but guess what? If you do it for a wrong motive, result. You know, have you ever looked at another person? Perhaps you do struggle with legalism. Have you ever looked at another person and you go like, but they're doing exactly the same things as me, but why are they so happy and why am I so unhappy in this? But we're doing the same thing. In fact, I'm doing it better than them. See, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shows us that it's not just what you do, it's the attitude of the heart by which you do it. It's not good enough to say, I've never killed anyone, I'm a good guy, but if you're angry all the time, what does that help? You see, legalism is inevitable. Listen, legalism is not just playing the organ and singing old hymns. Legalism is settling for a format by which you know you can appease God. And we do it because we're afraid. Because we don't have a revelation of the goodness of God. What is your picture of God? How do you see Him? What is your revelation of God? Of course, the other one is lawlessness, because there's distrust. God is in it for me. He's not going to help me. He's going to get me. He's out to get me. So I'm going to take law into my own hands, lawlessness. I'm going to do what I want and how I want. Legalism, lawlessness. And you know what's the worst? These two can actually combine and it becomes hypocrisy. You know what's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you're at church, you're a legalist, you look right on the outside, but at home, you're lawless, you do whatever you want. You can actually be in a position where you both fear and distrust God. This is inevitable if you don't have a relation of the goodness of God. Now, I'm not just talking about that in abstract. I'm talking about the fact that God is good to me. But God wants to fill my life with good things and with Himself. Now, everyone still with me? Are you guys always this quiet? Or am I just that interesting? All right. I'll take the latter. I'll take the compliment. Thank you so much. A.W. Tozer said, for following, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what at any given time I say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of an individual Christian, but of a company of Christians that composes the church. The most important thing in your life is what you actually think of God and what you actually believe of God. Whatever that is, whatever that image is, whatever that idea is and that revelation is, that is what you're going to move towards. And therefore, to examine our beliefs, to examine what we truly think and know about God is the most important thing. Life, in its deepest sense, is utterly theological. It is utterly a search for who is God and how does God work in and through us. All right, now, let me just say that there is probably a bit of a current problem in defining the goodness of God. And I'm going to give a quote. It's from a well-known person. I truly respect this person, so I'm not going to put the name there. I'm not knocking this. This person is so much better than me, really. All right? And I'm not saying that glibly. He's doing tremendous things. I'm just jumping on one statement taken out of context here because it does say something of where we currently are, perhaps. And the quote is this. If we go to the next slide, God is in a good mood all the time. That is the goodness of God. Now, there's something profoundly true about that. It's something profoundly true about that, but there's also something that can be easily mistaken here. What is profoundly true about that? What is profoundly true about it is that you cannot spoil God's mood. God is in a good mood. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what is my expectation? You know what happens in church? If a person is not doing well, what do they do? They don't come to church. Have you seen that as well? Is that your experience perhaps as well? Why do they do that? They do that because I can only approach God when I'm in a better space. When I'm in a good space. Because when I approach God and perhaps I'm not in a good space, what's going to happen? He's going to look and he's not going to like what he sees. You see, Adam and Eve hiding away in the bushes, that's pretty much often what we tend to do, right? God is in a good mood. God is infinitely happy. And isn't that good news for us? It means that we can go to God, even if things are not that well with us. Even if we are in a bad space, we can go to God and we can truly connect with God. Because He is happy. We're not going to spoil His mood. He's not going to end up saying, "Yo, yes, it's tense again. What is this guy doing here? I don't like him." What can be easily mistaken here? What can easily be mistaken here is that the goodness of God can be reduced to a mere emotion. It's more than that. All right. Remember, I'm taking you on the scenic route, but I'm getting there. Don't worry. We're getting there. All right. I did a wedding in Prince Albert this weekend. We're taking that route. It's a nice route. Let's go for it. So let's talk about the goodness of God. I'm going to go for it very quickly. The goodness of God, the threefold goodness of God. All right. There's a very fantastic quote. I'm not going to read it. What does the goodness of God mean? You can read it. What does the goodness of God mean, right? What's the problem here? When we talk about the goodness of God, it might not be our experience because we settled out of our own experiences. We have a church experience. We might have an experience of the world. We might not settle that God is good. But even if we do settle that God is good, do we understand what good means? All right? Because we use it relative all the time. The ice cream is good. The coffee is good. All right? The book is good. The movie is good. It becomes very relative. What does the goodness of God mean? All right, threefold definition, the goodness of God. Threefold definition. The first one, I cannot find it any better than what J.I. Packer said. He said the following. He said, if you look at Exodus 34, it talks about the abundant goodness of God. The first thing about the goodness of God is that God is generous. God is generous. It means that God outgives any problem. He gave us His only Son. Will He not then give us everything else pertaining to life and godliness? God outgives. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared. It means whatever's your wildest expectation of what God can do in your life and through your life, you're still falling short. Whatever you can see, whatever you can hear of God and what He can do and what He wants to do for you, you are falling short. God outgives. God is utterly generous. God is a giving God. The goodness of God means that God gives and gives and gives. Paul says in Romans, where sin excelled there, grace excelled even more. You see, if we don't get this right, Christianity will become a moral code to you. If I just do the right things, then God will do this and then everything will be fine. But the honest truth is God does not treat us how we deserve. He outgives whatever we have. Because the honest truth, at any given time, we're not perfect. You might be more perfect than you were 5 years ago when you became a believer. But you're not perfect now, right? I bet you, if you look at the mirror, you might think of one or two things you're not doing so well at this stage. All right. What happens? We become very easily insecure because of that. So we try harder, we do more. And doing things is not bad. But the motive by which we do it is really important. God outgives supernaturally. He outgives any situation, any problem. The first thing of a generosity, of a goodness of God, is that God is generous. It's the second thing that goes with it. So the first one, God is generous.
The second one is this. God is generous in the sense that he gives of himself. Now, I've got an amazing quote up there again. I'm not going to read it. Just note the name. Gee whiz, his mum at Imperial Designs when she named him. But the goodness of God demands that he does not just give, he gives of himself. Gives of himself. And that's why it's outrageous what we said in the beginning. Just look at me for a moment. That quote is great, but it's not that great. What we said in the beginning was actually quite outrageous, wasn't it? You're a Holy Spirit magnet. That's outrageous. You're a God encounter machine. That's outrageous, isn't it? But it's actually true. Because God's desire is exactly that. He wants to give of himself, of his eternal blessedness. And here we just have to attack for a moment the whole notion of just merely feeling happy. Feeling happy is good. It's important. It's great. Please feel happy. All right? If you don't feel happy, speak to somebody. Yes, it is important. But you know what? You can fake a feeling of happiness. Drugs will do it. Feelings go. But where's a state of happiness? A position of being happy? Your life has actually transformed in such a way that happiness is your natural inhabitant. It is what you feel because it's who you are. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you. Blessed exactly means that. It means you're not just supremely happy, but you're in a position of being capable of being supremely happy. And therefore God gives of himself. He gives his own nature to us. His own blessedness he wants to give to us. That's why he gave us his son. Will he not give us everything else? You see, the real question is not what you're feeling right now. The real question is who you're becoming. And that's why discipleship is so important. Now listen, wherever I go and we talk about discipleship, I tend to talk a lot about discipleship. It's not a favorite topic. Can I be honest? It's not a favorite topic. All right, if I pitch up somewhere, I go like, let's talk about discipleship, people go like, ah. All right, why? Because it's hard for us to imagine that I don't have it yet. No one wants to be the article clerk, right? No one wants to be the intern. No one wants to be the apprentice. I want to be the master. I want to be the CEO. I want to be the man, right? Yes, of course it's like that. I'm like that as well. Because that's exactly what discipleship means. It means to be the intern. It means to be the apprentice. It means you don't have it yet, but you want to acquire it. And in our minds, it is very hard to understand it. In our culture, it's very hard to understand it because we have instant gratification. We drive by McDonald's and we see how quickly we can get that. And they are very efficient, eh? I mean, I was given that. All right. I don't go often there, but my wife forced me on a detour the other night. She wanted coffee. She likes coffee. So we went past and, yo. Very efficient, eh? I mean, that's like experience. That's what we want. We want it now. Discipleship, you grow into it. You grow into that state of being supremely blessed. You grow into knowing God. Marriage is the closest analogy for it in human terms. Why? Because it's covenantal. Our relationship with God is covenantal. But I tell you what as well, marriage is something we grow into. Wilbur, am I right? Yes. Hallelujah. I'm right. All right? And we don't want to do the work. Why do you think we spend so much money on a wedding day? By the way, I do a lot of weddings, as you've noticed. Please don't spend so much money on it. Now what's funny, it all looks the same in the end of the day. It all looks the same. I'm not saying your bride is going to look like everyone else. Please don't get me wrong. I'm just saying don't confuse the day for what actually happens in the spirit. You know why we do that? We put so much on the day because it's supposed to be the perfect day. And if you only have that, then it's so amazing. And then that's it. You've had it. But no, it's not your best day. It's your first day. From there, you grow into it. You grow and you do grow. Not lengthwise, but you do grow into it. But it just gets better and better. You know what? You see these old couples. I was so blessed. Wedding yesterday, Prince Albert. Grandma and Grandpa were sitting there. 62 years married. It's like, maximum respect. All right? But old guy come to do the table prayer. Okay, now I'm the hotshot preacher. I'm like, How's it? Such a nice day today. We're getting this couple married. Crack a couple of jokes. It was great. Everyone was crying. It was great. I was feeling good about myself. You know, I did my job for the day. God is with me. I mean, God is good. And then the old guy comes to pray the table prayer. No fancy words. But when he prays, I'm like, okay, shut up. Where are you growing to? This is discipleship. Do you have it all already? Are you satisfied with what you have? Are you content? Are you going like, this is everything about God? I'm so happy right now. No. There's more. I'm not saying what you have is bad. I'm just saying don't limit God. Don't reduce God. Don't make your relationship just a relationship and what I have is so blessed. No, there's more. There's more. You know, that's why I love Christian history, because I read Christian history and I go like, I'm not so cutting edge after all. These guys were wild. They had wild stuff. I must grow. And that's the idea of discipleship, but that's also the idea of the goodness of God, that God looks at you. By the way, when I went over to London, Zurich, a couple of weeks ago just to visit the church and say, yes, such a punishment being a pastor. Hey, life is tough. Okay, you can commiserate with me afterwards. Anyway, so I pitch up with students. For some reason, they took me to all the students there. And they had this event that was organized by an outside group. And it's called Grill the Christian. Grill the Christian. All right? Very interesting. So the idea is you put a panel in front of Christians. And then people just throw questions, whatever they want. All right? Totally unprepared. Anyway, so the pastor that went with me almost said he wants to see this thing. He likes the student stuff. He was a student pastor at Stellenbosch. He wants to see this. I was like, okay, let's go. So I walk in there, and the next thing, I'm sitting in the panel. I loved it, eh? I loved it. First question. Why does God not answer my prayers? First question. Let me answer that one. Pulled out my best C.S. Lewis. We serve an infinite God that is infinitely powerful. It means that our prayers are not powerless. It means that our prayers are infinitely powerful. And it means that sometimes then God has to say no because the consequences of our prayers is just vast. Problem solved. How big is your expectation of God? When an infinite God places himself within you, how will you look? Will you really look in the mirror and go like, I need vitamins. How big is your expectation of God? Really? God is generous. God generously gives of himself. When you pray to an infinite God, who infinitely wants to speak to you. Now, one day, I will be out of a job. No pastors in heaven. There'll still be worship leaders. Well done. All right? I must change my trade. I must pick up the guitar and scare everyone. All right? Because you will see God face to face and you will not die.
How will that look like? Why don't you live that right now? Yes, you are, but are you going for the fullness of it? Yes, I am, but am I really keeping that urgency within me? See, the goodness of God shifts my boundaries from what I deserve to what can be. You know, it's interesting just sharing the experience of going to London, Zurich, that sort of thing. But it's very interesting in a very secular environment. A secular, obviously, England, very secular. If you go to Switzerland, even more secular. You know what happens? The ceiling just drops of what people expect God can do. Oh, that Grill the Christian event. In the end, they had a question about medical students. How can you be a medical servant, student and serve God? And everyone was talking about disciplines, reading the Bible, praying. And I was like, whatever, let's go for this. So I shared a testimony of hectic stuff happening with my wife. Yes, my wife is a doctor. It's so nice to hear about that every day. So miracles, man. Miracles. And everyone's like, yo, what just happened now? No. God does miracles? No. All right. I had a hard time dealing with that. Why? Because the ceiling gets so low. But guess what? Coming to Cape Town, I realize we have our own ceilings. We might expect God to do miracles or have some anticipation of God doing miracles. But we have a ceiling as well. Let's break through that ceiling. What do you expect of God? The goodness of God should determine, the absolute nature of the goodness of God should determine your ceiling. So the first one is God is generous. The second one is God generously gives of himself. The third one is this, and I'm finishing off with this. God generously gives of himself even to his enemies. Luke 6 is 35. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. God is good to Richard Dawkins. God is good even to those who hate him. That is hard for me. Listen. That is hard. I remember some years ago I was sitting with Fred van der Vijver. You know him. You know his story. If you don't, just ask somebody that nods afterwards. Accused of murder. Didn't commit it. Wasn't fighting for his life. Criminal case for years. And one day I was sitting with him. He's with me in the congregation. One day I was sitting with him. I just first got to tell this. He went to preach at the Urban Service. The Urban Service is a service for homeless people that the Tigerberg congregation have in Belleville. It's amazing. Go there. If you haven't been there, go there. It's a morning service. Go there. It's amazing. You really have a revelation of God when you're there. It is amazing. So he was sent to preach there. And as he started to preach, one guy puts up his hand. So tell us, did you do it? And then he says, no. And then everything is settled. Everyone receives and people come to God. It's amazing. All right, no pretense. I love it. It's incredible. Anyway, so I was sitting one day with him and I asked him, so how do you feel? How do you feel about what was done to you? And what he said was, what he really feels is that he really wants to sit down with each one of them and forgive them. Yeah, you know, in that moment, I had a revelation of the goodness of God. In this world, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We expect to be treated as we deserve. And we expect to treat others as they deserve to be treated. But the goodness of God is so big that he loves even his enemies. In fact, the Gospels is filled with people that are enemies of God that comes to him.
The greatest apostle of all, let's be honest, is Paul. And he made a job of killing Christians. It's just too good to be true. It must be God. So the goodness of God means that God is generous. God wants to give to you. Is that your expectation tonight? It's sort of your expectation. You've got to perform a couple of tricks before God actually gives. Not just give, generously give. What's your expectation of life and of God and of walking this road with God? Second one is that God generously gives of himself, which is to say that he's not just there to make us happy or something like that. He's there to make us truly blessed. To make our lives blessed, our relationships, our family blessed. And third one is that he even loves his enemies. Now, what does that mean to us? And I'm going to finish off with that. I'm not going to go through all of that. Matthew 10 verse 8, that is slide number 23. Antonio, the man with a fine hair. Can you go there? Matthew 10 verse 8, look at that. That freaks me out, by the way. Does that freak you out? Yes, Jesus talking to the disciple. He gives them their job descriptions. You know, like a key appraisal, what performance appraisal? Copy it all every 6 months. This is your job description. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cure those with leprosy and cast out demons. You know, most of us is fine maybe with one of those. Perhaps. Again, that's how much we limit ourselves. I mean, these are hard words. These are hard words. It's given in command form. This is your job description. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. All right, that's what you've got to do tonight. Bye. Let's have a good time. All right? This is hard. I mean, are you Googling other churches right now as we say that? Okay. But then the golden words. Freely you have received. Freely give. You can only give what you receive. And you can only receive what you open yourself for. And you cannot give before you receive. And how much you receive is really determined by how much you understand the goodness of God. See, we've barely tapped into what is possible. And I'm probably going over my time here, but hey, I've got the mic, and it's a long weekend. Listen, we've got significant problems in this country. Let's just be honest here for a moment. Let's leave a la-di-da for a moment. You guys are what? 20 to 30, mostly. Wilbur, you're 29. We have significant problems in this country. See, the honest truth is, if we do not get on top of the problems in this country in the next 5 to 15 years, social conflict will overwhelm this country. Some of you know this reality, some of you are blind to these realities. There's people dying in their poverty and there's people dying in their riches. But there's people dying everywhere. And it just seems that with this country, it's almost like everyone just sort of accepts what is happening. So what do we do? Let's just be honest here, all right? What do we do? We isolate ourselves. Whether we isolate ourselves ethnically, all right, we stick together. Right, we on UCT campus, by the way, I've got some frame of reference for UCT. I worked 6 years on UCT campus. I think I know one or two things about UCT. UCT is a very liberal university, but you know what? It's actually very segregated still. Am I right? The other way in which we isolate ourselves is economically. The rich gets richer, the poor gets poorer. We have significant problems in this country. My wife, she's a medical doctor, like I said, she works in Khayelitsha. You know what they face every day and what they see every day? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. See, the question is whether we as a generation will have a type of faith that can solve the problems around us. Or are we just going to settle for the ceiling and make the best of it? To be honest, and I'm not going to knock it here because most of you have been Christians for longer than a year, so I can be very honest here for a moment. Most churches today is not really making a difference in South Africa. They're making a difference for people. Hallelujah, that's a start, right? That's not nothing. But there's no single church in this country that is making a difference on a large scale to this country. Why? Because our ceiling is so low. All we expect is to have a bigger congregation, really. Is that it? Is that the gospel? All we expect is to have a good husband and a good wife, really. That is important. Don't worry, I'll conduct your wedding if you can't get anyone else, right? You sort it. But really, is that it? What do I expect of God? What do I ask of God? How big is my faith? Freely I've received, freely give. See, the honest truth is people in history, the heroes of faith in history, they know better than us. They know better than you. They're not more spiritual. They're not more superhero stuff than you. George Whitefield, the great evangelist that started the Second Awakening in America, gave a Christian basis of American culture that is obviously starting to slip right now, but he gave that basis, or God gave that basis through the work of that man. He's intimately involved with the Methodists. The Methodists, they are amazing, amazing, radical guys. George Whitefield, he was a nobody. He attended the service. You know his story? He attended the service, and the preacher, whose name is lost, we don't know who the guy is, that's how important he is, said, "The world is yet to see what God can do through a man wholly committed unto him." And then George Whitefield said, "I am that man." Ah, he's an arrogant guy. But I like him. I like him. Because he's not settling for the ceiling. You know what's a religious spirit? When we all look the same and we all settle for the same experiences. My big experience of worship is raising my hands. Okay, now I'm radical. Whoa. Now I'm out of my comfort zone. Now, maybe for you that's out of your comfort zone. Hey, it's a good stop. Don't stop there. See, how does this country look when the goodness of God is superimposed upon it? What will happen in this country if the goodness of God truly is manifest among us? How would your family look like? How would your work look like? How would your neighbor look like? And that's the type of faith we should go for. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that's easy. But I thank God that it's not easy. Because it means I've got lots of stuff to grow in. What a blessing to grow in. What a blessing to become more like Christ. Can we stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? Now, I'd just like to honor you guys. I really feel there's authenticity about you. I really feel there's a desire for God among you. And please don't take what I'm saying tonight as do more, be more, work harder. Please, if you heard that tonight, you didn't hear at all what I'm saying. What I said tonight is whatever you see of God is how you will live and what you do. It's not a question of doing, it's a question of seeing. What you truly see is what you will do. Therefore, the challenge to us tonight is to say, am I settling for a reduced vision of God? Am I watching a Mazda Wildlife program about God, or am I actually having the real thing? Do I have a second-hand sort of revelation of God, or do I really have a close and intimate encounter with Him? You see, at the end of the day, that's what shapes a Paul, a guy that persecutes Christians, become the greatest apostle because he sees Jesus and it freaks him out. It's out of his frame of reference. And he understands the grace of God and the goodness of God. And that's what he preaches. Salvation by faith, by grace. And the question not tonight is a question of, is there something wrong with you? Because often that's how we do altar calls. Am I right? Do you have fear? Come to the front. Okay. There's something wrong with me. It's not something wrong with you. Well, theologically speaking, there's something wrong with all of us. So I guess everyone will be in front. But what I'm looking for tonight is more like a positive type of thing. It's like saying, you know what? I want that type of faith. I want that type of faith. I want that type of revelation. I want to be able to say, really say, I am a Holy Spirit magnet. It's outrageous, but it's true. I am a God encounter machine. You know, a few weeks ago, I actually did that at a congregation, and we did small group training. It's not a God's different congregation. We did some small group training with that congregation just a couple of days after. And the guy that was leading the small group training, he actually asked a question before we got going with the technical aspect. And he asked a question, relate to the story where you really had a revelation of the goodness of God. Now, when he asked that, in my mind, I thought that what people are going to say is, 10 years ago, I had this experience. 5 years ago, I had this experience. You know what happened? The first person starts speaking. The first person says, this is what happened to me this morning. Start crying. Second guy, that's a guy that came to see me after a service like that. I was actually doing this sermon. He was like very critical. He was like, nah. You know, philosophically speaking. Usually when somebody says that, I like that. So we had a good conversation. It was great. So a highly intellectual guy. So this guy starts relating a story what happened in that morning, supernatural. Starts crying. You see, what is your confession over yourself? What is your deep-seated understanding of what God speaks over you? Not the reality in your life, not what other people speak over you, but what God speaks over you. I'm first going to pray for us, and then what I'm going to ask, if you want that sort of faith, if you want that sort of revelation of the goodness of God, let's pray for that. That is how we manifest love to one another, by praying for one another, supporting one another. Amen. So I'm just going to do a general prayer, and that's you come to the front while the worship band is singing. Lord, we just thank you that we can never have enough of your goodness. Thank you that you're generous to us. Thank you that you give and give and give. Your joy and your mercy, it is new every morning. Your goodness, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I wake up, your goodness is there. When I go to sleep, your goodness is there. It follows me. I cannot escape it. You give and you give and you give and you generously give of yourself until I become like Christ. And Lord, tonight we come against a condemnation. We come against the times where we look at ourselves and say, I'm not like Christ in this aspect. I'm struggling in this aspect. And I compare myself to other people in this aspect. And tonight we just condemn condemnation. We just speak death to condemnation. And we just say, without you, we are nothing. And we thank you that we can infinitely and eternally grow to be like you. And tonight we embrace that journey. We embrace that adventure. And we want more of that. I pray, Lord, that tonight you will lift, you will impart to us, you will lift our faith. You will impart to us a gift of faith. To see more, to expect more, to anticipate more. To know that God can do infinitely more than me just being okay. God can do infinitely more than that. Come and show us your infinity.
Come and give us an inkling of infinity of your heart, the infinity of your love, the infinity of your mercy, the infinity of your grace. Let us marvel at it. Let us be in wonder and awe of it. Now, tonight we just lay down every bit of familiarity. Tonight we just lay down every bit of settling for this or for that. We want more. We want to grow in it. In the mighty name of Jesus. If you want prayer.